So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. We are in the book of Luke, chapter 23, starting there. And Lord willing, we're going to finish the book tonight. Got some wise guys out there. So in order to do that, we need to just dig right in. And of course, now we're at the point where we're looking at exactly the purpose of Jesus coming. And Mark chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so now we're going to see the salvation part. So as we jump in, let's just remember that Jesus has been taken from the Garden of Eden. He has been betrayed by who? Judas with a kiss. And now Jesus, through the night, as they took him, they brought him back to the temple area. And he has gone through three trials, three illegal trials. And now we're going to start in chapter 23. With the fourth trial. So the first three trials were he was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then Annas, also the high priest, and then the Sanhedrin, the group of the ruling council of the Jews. So those were all the three Jewish trials that he went through. And now we're going to see the three Roman trials that he went through. Why did he go through three Jewish trials and three Roman trials? Well, the Jews were not allowed to kill people. So they needed the Romans to do that. So they had to bring a charge to the Romans that would cause them to want to or to see the necessity to kill Jesus. So much of the Jewish council was to plot, to plan, to come up with something to get the Romans to kill Jesus. So that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. So it says, then the whole multitude of them arose and they led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and he said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, he said, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So the Jewish influence we see going towards Pilate, who is a Roman governor at this time in the area of Jerusalem where Jesus was and the temple was. Pilate didn't normally reside at the temple. He normally resided in a place on the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea Maritime. And he would be brought to the temple area during the time of the Passover. And that's significant that this was during the time of the Passover, which means that Jerusalem would be swelling with people to commemorate the Passover feast. Jews would come from all over the area. And so Pilate is in a predicament because he really doesn't have a legitimate reason to enforce capital punishment on Jesus. And you notice the accusations that were leveled against Jesus to Pilate had to do specifically with things that would caused the Roman Empire to want to institute capital punishment. So they say he says that you shouldn't pay taxes. And that was a lie. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Jesus said that, and he said that publicly. They said that Jesus is there to pervert the nation. What that means is to subvert the Roman government. In other words, to cause a riot, an uproar. And Jesus came just the opposite. He did not come to do that. And during that time, there were Jewish, they would call them zealots. And that was their job, to cause riots. They were, you know, just like in our society, there's certain people that show up during critical times of marches and things like that. And their whole job is to cause riots, to cause uproars, to cause violence. So they're accusing Jesus of that. And of course, that didn't stick. You couldn't prove that. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus came to do. And so then they said, well, he's saying he's a king. So that third accusation was meant to say, well, he's a king and he's a threat to Caesar. In other words, Jesus is saying he's more important than Caesar. And that's not what Jesus said either. And so Pilate didn't want to deal with this. And so this little phrase that you see at the end of that little section in verse 5, where it says, he stirs up the people teaching throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place, that was something that Pilate clued in on. Oh, he's from Galilee. So Galilee was a whole another area. That's where Jesus spent his public ministry. His 3 years mainly in public ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. And so Pilate thought, good, I can wash my hands. The tension on Pilate was so intense because if something were to happen and the Jewish people would riot, it would make him look very bad. He would fail in doing his job. His job was, he was there to keep down and make sure a riot doesn't happen. So he thought he had an out. Watch this. In verse 6, so then it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, if Jesus was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he's like, phew, well, this is Herod's problem. And so now you start to get a look at the politics of the day and how politically things were orchestrated and set up. So Herod, this is, if you get confused, there's four Herods at this time. There's Herod the Great, who's passed away at this time, and then he had four sons, and Herod the Great's kingdom was divided to his four sons. This is Herod Antipas. And this Herod, he was in Jerusalem this time, and he was a real politician. So he wasn't really a Roman, but he wasn't really a Jew either. He's kind of in between, but he had Jewish roots going back to Esau. So he wanted to do well by the Jews politically to make himself look good and favorable to the Jews. And then he also wanted to look good for the Romans. So he was sort of like, for some of you older folks, like an Eddie Haskell. He was one who played both sides of the coin, who, if you don't know who Eddie Haskell is, you can Google it. So he was someone who would... you got to Google it. So anyway, he's one that would, to someone's face, would act like he's really good, but really his intentions were not really good. So now this is Herod's problem. So nobody wanted to deal with Jesus. And so he passes him off to Herod. And it's interesting because it says in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. Now this is the Herod that was a very wicked man. He beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist called him out on his sin, and he beheaded, he put him in prison, and then he got tricked by his wife that he was having committing adultery with, that she was upset, so they beheaded him because of him calling them out on their sin. This is the same Herod. So he's like, wow, this I want to see Jesus. He was fascinated with Jesus. And it says that he wanted to see him a long time because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now, that's very interesting because John the Baptist, when he was put in prison by Herod, John the Baptist had been preaching and teaching Herod. And Herod actually enjoyed hearing what John the Baptist was saying to him. But here's the thing. When we don't receive the things of God, our heart has a tendency to get hardened to the things of God. So that means it's possible to be sitting here tonight, to be listening tonight, and be completely unaffected by the actual Word of God. It's possible to have the Word of God enter into your ear, enter into your mind, but not enter into your heart. And the Word of God, Matthew 13 tells us, is like a seed, and all of the action of the Word of God takes place in the inner person. And we saw that last Sunday. We talked about that at length. But the action takes place in the heart. That's what's regenerated. When the Word of God takes root in our heart, our heart's regenerated. That's where we become a new person. That's where our minds are regenerated. That's where our life is regenerated. It's in the inner person. And so Herod had heard John the Baptist. And now the only reason he wants to see Jesus is he wants a circus. He wants to be entertained. He wants a freak show. And that shows you how important it is not to rely on signs, to get caught up in some of these type of teachings and ministry that's all about signs and getting people all excited, come to church, and we're going to have a sign ministry. And I'm not talking like for deaf people. I'm talking about you're trying to manipulate things so people react in a certain way, because people crave that. They want the sensational. And so this is what Herod's heart had become. So in verse 9 it says, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus wasn't going to play that game. He wasn't going to shrink himself to this petty level of Herod. And Herod's asking him all these questions. He's just not saying anything. Like that proverb, answer a fool according to his folly, and then answer a fool according to his folly. So in verse 10, then it says, the chief priests and the scribes, they stood and vehemently accused him. So you notice the force, and you notice how desperate they are to get something to happen. So in verse 11, then Herod with his men of war treated him, Jesus, with contempt. And they mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe in order to mock him, and they sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends, which they were not friends before this. They became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, isn't that interesting? They had a friendship that was birthed through their hatred of Jesus. It's not interesting. They found this common ground to where they could be buddies and they can have retreats and they can have meetings at the coffee shop and talk about how much they hated Jesus. And this is a picture of the hatred of the world that forms and unites, the, no matter what the difference is, that the world unites in their hatred of Jesus. And so in verse 13, then Pilate, now it's Pilate's responsibility. This is the last trial, if you want to call it that. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. So we have this scene. It's like a courtroom scene, and Jesus is there, and he has been beaten, and he has been mocked and put in particular clothes of mocking. Jesus had been coming from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying, and he was praying so intently that he was sweating drops of blood. And he was tired. He hadn't been sleeping through the night. He was up all night. And then you have these forces of evil uniting against each other, and you have these angry people pressuring the rulers to do something about them. So you just get this feeling of things are mounting and building and developing. And in verse 14 it says, they said to him, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him, in your presence I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." So a testimony out of the mouth of an enemy of Jesus saying, "I find no fault in him." And in verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So I will therefore chastise him and release him." So that's Pilate's plan. Pilate's plan does not fit with the Jewish ruler's plan. They needed him dead. And they couldn't wait. And this was their opportunity. And it was not going to go on anymore. They were determined. But they were putting so much pressure on Pilate. And Pilate said, okay, so what Pilate's doing is he's trying to appease the masses. Let me ask you something. Does that ever work? Can you ever compromise with the masses like this? With people who are formed together in a riotous fashion with one intention? Can you reason with them? Can you dialogue with them? When they're chanting, just chanting over and over again, and getting people fired up. So Pilate's saying, okay. So we'll punish him. So do a little scourging and make it really bad. And remember, Jesus at this point is already in really bad shape. And so we'll really whip him. We'll scourge him. And then we'll let him go. Is that good? That's not what they wanted. So this is interesting because we see Pilate trying to compromise. He's being political. And we also know from another gospel account that Pilate's wife had a dream. And she actually told Pilate, "In my dream, you have to really understand, you cannot kill this man." So the Lord was speaking to Pilate, giving him an opportunity. But the pressure to conform was more important to him than the pressure to do the right thing. Listen to this. That never goes well. It's hard to do the right thing. But it's terrible to do the wrong thing. It's terrible to violate your conscience. To violate your convictions. Don't ever do that. Take what comes. Much better than compromising and doing something that violates the word, violates the truth, and violates your convictions. So he says in verse 17, he says, "For it was necessary for him to release one of the prisoners to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,'" one of the prisoners, "who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." So Barabbas was one of those, what they call zealots. He is one of those Jewish zealots who looked for opportunities to go against the Roman Empire and even kill Romans. So he was in prison for that. And Pilate, in verse 20, he therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and I will let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. That's one of the saddest statements that you'll find in your Bible. The voice of the mob got their way. The pressure worked. And you know what? It works. It works in many cases in our day and age. Those who scream the loudest, who burn the most buildings, who cause the most chaos, often will get their way. That's a technique. It's nothing new. That's a technique. And if you don't have people of integrity in the right places, they will always buckle to the pressure of the mobs. Here we see that Pilate lacked intestinal fortitude. He lacked courage. He lacked character. And he was, unfortunately, a man in a great position of power, lacking those necessary characteristics. And so it's important how we use our power. Whatever power we may have, whatever position, whatever influence, whatever place that God has put us in, that we would exercise that in the truth, and that we would be men and women of God that would fear God enough that we would stand for the truth and not give in to unrighteousness because it's easier, because people shout louder. Is that interesting? It's exactly what we see going on today. But the voices of the people prevailed. Right there, that word prevailed. That was it. That was it. That's the tipping point. Now it's all done. They're going to do what they're going to do. And Jesus is going to tell them what's going to happen because of what they've done, but we've also have seen the result of this in the Jewish nation from this time on. And how, because of their rejection of Jesus, that they have struggled and been persecuted for so long. But look at this in verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, even though he knew it was wrong. And he released to them the one they requested, for the rebellion and the murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In other words, the one who is actually guilty of the things that they are accusing Jesus of was let go. And so this is a great example that in this world, there will never be full justice. We can be thankful when we see justice. We should be very thankful for this little document that God has given to our country, which no other country has. It's called the Constitution. In a secular sense, that's the secular Bible of the greatest nation that's ever been born. And it's because in this document, it has an authority that can be appealed to, that is, should be above the differentiating opinions and ideas. And fortunately for this document, and when this document is appealed to, there is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that document is not the Bible. To live according to God's word, obviously, is the greatest way a human being can live in this world. But elements of God's desire are within that document, where it says that we have received these inalienable rights. What that means is that the rights that we have are from God and not from man. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So the founding fathers, and not all of them were Christian, but they looked to the Bible, no one can deny that, to form this document, to be a document to be appealed to and looked at as the highest way human beings can live on earth as a society until the millennial kingdom, when God actually rules and reigns. But until then, that's why it's important that this document is there. And I believe God has given us this document. That's why people come here for opportunities and freedom. I know it's 4th of July coming out. I don't know why I got into that, but so we must move on. The point is, we're not going to find full justice in this world. We should be very thankful when we do find it. But as we see here, there are many influences that come to bear on those in high places that make big decisions. So in verse 26, it says, "Now as they led him away," that's it, it's over. "As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man named Simon." He was from Cyrenian. He was a Cyrenian, which is in Libya, North Africa. What was he doing? He was most likely there for the Passover. It's amazing that this Simon was just happened to be at a certain place, and Jesus was just led out into the street now to be marched up to this particular place to be crucified. And as he went from the presence of Pilate and this courtyard scene, and this court scene where justice and injustice now was handed down, then Jesus would be put out on the street carrying this probably 100 to 150 pound crossbeam that would be tied to his wrist. And now, you know, he had already been scourged and beaten. He's tired. He's hungry. He's probably in shock. His face is marred beyond recognition. And now he's in the street. He's in the public. And there would be two Roman soldiers in front of him and two Roman soldiers in back of him. And there would be one directly in front of him carrying a sign about the accusation of what he was going to die for. The purpose of this was to shock the people so much when they would see a prisoner that it would be a deterrent. So you'd see somebody like Jesus, you never want to do what they did, because the Romans ruled with the iron fist, iron hand, they're by force. And so they crucified people publicly, and they did it, and people would be shocked. And so Jesus is out there on the street, and this man happens to be there. Simon, it says in verse 27, there's a great multitude of people followed him, and a woman who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" In other words, Jesus is saying, if they're doing this to me, what do you think is going to happen to you as a nation of Jews? Me that's fruitful and alive and bearing good fruit, and you, a nation that's dry and dead, if they're doing this to me, what do you think is going to happen to you? And Jesus is saying and prophesying that because of what they have done to Jesus as a nation, remember, there are Jews that are following Jesus, the disciples, but we're talking nationally. So individually, there are Jews that are his disciples and many Jews that are following him, but as a nation, they've rejected their Messiah. So he's telling them that it's with what's going to happen if you're pregnant or have a little nursing baby, it's going to be terrible. You're going to wish you did not have that. Because in verse 32, then he says, "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary," which means the skull, the place of the skull, "they crucified him. And the criminals on the right hand and on the other left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" It's one of the sayings of the cross, demonstrating the heart of Jesus. Remember in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save the lost. So even at this point, he still had compassion, and he was still reaching out. He was still crying out, "Father, have mercy on them." To me, that's just one of the most incredible statements of forgiveness and mercy that I can think of. So did they know what they were doing? They knew what they were doing, but did they know what they were doing? They didn't know what they were doing. You know what I mean? So they knew what they were doing, but like anybody who rejects Jesus, they really don't know what they're doing. They really don't know what they're doing, but they know what they're doing, but they really don't know what they're doing. That's what he's saying. "Father, forgive them." In other words, have mercy on them. "And they divided his garments and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them, they sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one.'" So they're probably making themselves feel good, like, "We did the right thing. Look at him. He can't even do anything for himself." Then the soldiers, verse 36, they mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, "This is the king of the Jews." And no doubt the Romans wrote that to mock the Jews. Like, this is the king of the Jews. Here you go. That's what you got. And so in verse 39 it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged next to Jesus, they blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, he rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Another testimony of his innocence. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, as surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we have this amazing testimony that one can call on the name of the Lord at any moment, in any time, and immediately be saved. This demonstrates to us that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Because this man had no time to do good works. He had no time to join a church, no time to do religious activities. All he had time to do is cry out and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, remember me. When he was doing that, he was acknowledging that Jesus was God. He was acknowledging that Jesus held the keys of heaven and hell. And just like that, Jesus receives him. You will see this man in heaven. This man was so close to going to hell for eternity. So close. Can you imagine that? He was a couple breaths away. And all he did is cry out, Lord Jesus, remember me in paradise. Boom, he's saved. I can't wait to meet this guy. But the other guy, his heart was so hard that in the last moment, in his last breath, he would mock Jesus instead of cried out to Jesus. So in verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So that's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And we know from the other gospel accounts, from the top to bottom, it was torn, demonstrating that God tore that. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so when the centurion, the Roman soldier, saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The Roman soldier who was in charge of this execution got saved. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned as an act of sorrow and remorse. In other words, many people realized he was God, he was Messiah, and they were sorry at that moment. It says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. And so notice something very important. Jesus wasn't killed. Jesus let his life go. That's very important. He wasn't a victim. Notice, he's the one that said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, he was the one who said, okay, it's time now. And he said, I give you my life, Father. This was the sacrifice that he... And he was the one that controlled that. He was in control of all of these things. And that statement was so powerful. What that centurion saw, he saw this man on the cross, what everybody would consider, look, foolish and weak, he saw that he was in control of everybody, even his own death. And he gave his life to Jesus at that point. And then many other people realized who he was. And so in verse 50, it says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. So he was on the council of these people, the Sanhedrin, that counseled together to put Jesus to death. And he was a good and he was a just man. and had not consented to the decision, indeed, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation. The day of preparation as the Sabbath drew near. So the day of preparation was the day that you would prepare for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath you couldn't do anything. So you would go shopping, you'd do all your laundry, you'd do all that stuff, the day of preparation, because Sabbath you couldn't do any of that. So this is the day of preparation. The Sabbath drew near, verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned, they prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So there wasn't time. Usually they would put oils and spices on the body and then wrap it. But because it was so close to the Sabbath and everything would have to stop, they didn't have time. So verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, on the first day of the week, What day is that? Sunday. Very early in the morning. It says, they and certain other women with them, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Imagine what a night that would have been for those ladies. You see the devotion. You see their love of Jesus. You see that they knew he was dead. They weren't expecting him to be alive whatsoever. That wasn't on their radar. But all night they had to sit there with those thoughts. We didn't get to give him a proper burial. We didn't get to anoint his body. I don't think they slept that night. Because as soon as they had the opportunity, as soon as the Passover was over, they were gone. And they rushed to the tomb. They brought the spices they had prepared. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11. Why not the 12? Well, we lost one. Judas. And to all the rest, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, and they told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter arose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So this scene of the resurrection, there's so many details involved. We're not going to get into all the details involved here, but the resurrection is the hinge in which all of Christianity swings on. And that's why it's important to know and understand that this is what separates Christianity from all of the religions. It's the resurrection. And notice what was appealed to here. This is amazing. These are angels, by the way, the two men in shining. These were angels. They rolled back the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. Because at this point now, Jesus in his glorified body, he's going through stuff. He went through his grave clothes. He went through the door, the tomb, the stone that was rolled in front of the door. And something really amazing how these angels appealed to the women that came to the tomb. They appealed to what Jesus had previously said. They appealed to the Word. And see, if you follow through the Gospels, you realize Jesus kept telling the disciples that he's going to die and rise again. They wouldn't accept it. They fought it. They didn't want to hear it. Don't bring that mess over here. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. All this stuff. Jesus kept saying it, that I must suffer, I must die. And it didn't make any sense, but now it did. And you know what's amazing about that is that's often how it is with us. There are scriptures that may not make sense, that you may not understand. And then maybe certain circumstances and things in your life start to look a certain way, and then all of a sudden it makes total sense. This is the amazing thing about the Word of God. But this is also the amazing thing about being in a fellowship where the Word of God is being taught, because it's a constant reminder that we need. Reminding one another about Jesus. Reminding one another about what he said. Sometimes when you go through a very difficult situation, you get amnesia, spiritual amnesia. You forget all these scriptures, like all things work together for good, and don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, trust in the Lord and you'll direct your paths. And you need somebody to come remind you of that. And sometimes it just hits you and it all comes together. And it's like, oh, wow, that's it. But this is what's happening. The angels are saying, remember, Jesus told you that. And now it all makes sense. And then they go back, the women go back and tell the disciples. And you notice the disciples' reaction? I don't know. I'm inserting this part. I could see them saying, women. That's what it seems like. Women didn't have credibility. And I think it's amazing that Jesus orchestrated things where the women were the first ones to be there. Their devotion led them to be the first ones to see Jesus. And he goes, and they're saying, hey, he's not there. And they're like, phew. But then Peter, something of curiosity sparked, and he went, and John went too. They realized what was happening. Verse 13. Now Jesus is resurrected, and we get into some things that Jesus did when he was resurrected. So it says in verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 6 miles approximately away from where they were. Oh, it says 7 miles from Jerusalem. I said approximately. Round up. And they talked together all these things which had happened. So they're walking away. So the events of the Passover are over. And you know that you have the ceremony of the Passover, which was the big thing, and then this is the resurrection of Jesus, preceded by the crucifixion and all these things that have happened in the week that Jesus was there teaching and responding and doing all these things, turning over money changers' tables and cursing the fig tree and all these things. So now it's like it's after all that. And they're walking back. In their minds, they're thinking, let's just get back to our life. He's not the guy. He died. He's dead. Let's get back. We'll do the Passover next year. They're talking about all this stuff. They're like, man, did you see Jesus turn over that money changer's table? And man, you see how brutal those Romans were? That Roman soldier, when he was flogging him, it seemed like he's putting a little extra into that. And they would be talking, and then they'd be saying, remember Jesus was, he told us about this, and he said he's going to raise again from the dead. And they're reasoning together. But I find it interesting in verse 15, it says, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Something interesting about that. Make your conversations Jesus heavy. When you talk about Jesus, it's very interesting how he shows up. So they're talking and they're gathering all this, their memories of this thing and all the Jesus things he said, and then Jesus shows up. And I found that very true. And that's what fellowship is all about, biblical fellowship. So fellowship is not, we have a bowling team and we go bowling and we talk about bowling, which that, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is fellowshipping in the Lord. It's different. And these guys were doing that, and Jesus shows up. I think that would be a good scripture for a fellowship. So you want to start a fellowship, a bowling fellowship, we'll go bowl and talk about Jesus and use that scripture. So in verse 16, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So Jesus joins them. He's walking with them, and Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that he had seen, or they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, they went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to him, to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all, notice that, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So imagine that. They're walking and there's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. But what does he do? He starts expounding on scripture. He takes them back to the Old Testament. That's why we do this. This is what we're supposed to do. It's not supposed to be psychological TED Talks to get you fired up emotionally. The church is to be expounding scripture. Jesus did that. And there, he takes them all the way back to the prophets. Is the Old Testament important? Yeah. It's all connected. In verse 28, it says that as they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrain him, saying, abide with us forever, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were with them, and they gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They told about the things that have happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so now this is starting to gain momentum. This resurrected Jesus, he's going around now. He's making the rounds, in other words. And so in verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. That's what he says to us tonight. He's risen. He's taken our place. It is finished. And so the message of Jesus is peace to you. Peace to you. When you have peace with God, when your relationship with him is restored, and notice the emphasis on they knew him. To know him is to have peace, to know him personally. And I love how that introductory message, because they could have been remembering all the things they did wrong, how they left him, how they didn't believe him, how they tried to stop him. And Jesus says his first thing, peace. Peace to you. But verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. It was like just a ghost or something. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. What's important about that? What's important is Jesus rose bodily and physically. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That his body rose from the dead. It wasn't like his body stayed there and his spirit rose. This is a very important point. He must and needed to raise bodily. And Jesus is proving that. Touch me. And they would put their hands in the holes that were placed there by the Romans through the crucifixion. They would touch those holes that were placed there. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus is testifying that the scriptures are true, that the Old Testament is true, that they are written by the hand of God, and that Jesus, when he came, he didn't come individually and just without any other warning, but he came as a fulfillment of prophecy that God has given us to demonstrate and prove that he's truly the Messiah. In verse 45, he opened their understanding. Pray that. You guys should pray that. I pray that. God, open my understanding that I might comprehend the Scriptures. That might be a good way to start your devotion time. It might be a good way to start your time on Sundays or Wednesdays when you come here. Lord, open my understanding. Open so I may comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So now they get it. Now they are commissioned, but as they're commissioned, what are they told to do? They're probably all fired up now. Can you imagine how excited you would be to tell somebody about this? Well, you should be able to, because you can do that. There's no difference. We have His Word. We have His truth that sets people free. And we are commissioned. You're commissioned to tell the good news that Jesus is risen, that your sins are forgiven. But He says there's something very important that has to happen. And He tells them you need power to do this, not your own power, but you need a power from on high. So wait till you have that. Verse 50, and He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands. This is after 40 days of going around. He's done this for 40 days. Over 500 people were witness to Him being dead and then alive again. So He goes to Bethany. He lifts up His hands and He blesses them. And it came to pass while He blessed them that He parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. But do you see, this is that last verse is what the church should be doing. The last two verses, because so now we're looking back on this, and what was the response of those who realized he was the Messiah, fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, died, rose again, and went to ascend after 40 days of demonstrating and proving who He was, and now they are going to be given the Holy Spirit to go on and carry on this message. But what should we do when we gather together? We should be praising and blessing God. Do you think the disciples had a very laid-back, casual attitude to their worship? Do you think they went back to Jerusalem and they're just going through the motions, like, oh, here's another song. Oh, I'm going to hear another testimony. Oh. No, they were fired up because it's true. It's the most amazing thing that's ever happened to mankind, and you have received that. So the church needs to be on fire because Jesus has risen again. He's coming back and He's given us the message of eternal life. And you made it through over 100 verses tonight. That's a miracle. I better calm down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh man, it's so rich and good and true and right. It's a lamp unto our feet, breaks up the fallow ground of our heart. And Lord, for many of us, Lord, we don't get things and we have dense heads. And even with all that, we can pray, Lord, and ask you to show us these truths. And we can look at your disciples and see how they didn't get it over and over again. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you reveal these amazing truths to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of your word, that we would be people of the proclamation of your gospel. We pray now for opportunities, Lord, to share your gospel, that you would open up doors to proclaim this amazing truth. We pray that we would never be lazy, casual, lukewarm, indifferent towards these amazing things. That just reveals our character, really. But Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Awaken our hearts to these amazing things of your word. And thank you for this time we've had in the book of Luke throughout the last few months. I pray that you continue to be with us as we move forward in our journey through the New Testament. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, congratulations. You guys did awesome. Look forward to continuing with you guys. God bless you, and we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.